Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, and once again, we have this great privilege here on EWTN to bring to you a story, a conversion story. Tonight, we're joined by Lori Ann Mancini, former Church of Christ, agnostic and New Age. There's a lot of backgrounds there that we'll explore a little bit here in a minute. But also wanted to mention at the outset that her written version of this story can be found at chnetwork.org/story. And it's titled, I Met Him in the Adoration Chapel. I'm excited to hear the story behind that title. Lori Ann, thanks for being here today. And this was fortuitous. You're actually semi-local here. We're recording here in Ohio.
Yeah, I had no idea you recorded so close to my home.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thanks for being here.
Oh,
let's go back. Where do we want to start this story of yours? Where do we begin?
The written version starts with my family background.
Yeah.
So my parents are from Martin County, Kentucky, which is northeast Kentucky, coal mine area. Mm-hmm. And there was a whole bunch of families in the 1950s that wanted to leave the coal mines and come up to better work in Columbus, Ohio. And my parents were just, another one of those young couples. And so they settled on initially the south end of Columbus and then the west side. And then sometime in the 1970s, they moved out to where I grew up in Canal, Winchester. It was a suburb farming community. At that time, a small farming village of 3,000 people, maybe 20 miles outside of Columbus. And so I was raised out there. We went down home a lot. And my upbringing was in some ways still very Southern, just in terms of the sort of hospitality, especially at church and way of interacting at church and, some things like that. And there were many households of relatives in Canal, Winchester, and in Columbus. So when I say we were Church of Christ, I'm talking, maybe 10 or 12 households family, were Church of Christ.
Wow.
So that was my upbringing.
Okay. And where did it fit in your family life? Were you very devout? It was certainly part of the family culture there.
I don't think my parents, I hope I'm not misspeaking, but I don't think they were really churchgoers much before they found the Church of Christ. I think there was an uncle, actually my dad's brother, who led a lot of the family into the Church of Christ. So I grew up literally, I think maybe I was two when they started going, maybe younger. So I think I did take it to heart more, maybe than, I think they were serious about their faith. Sure. I don't think they weren't, but I, growing up in it is different from coming to it in your 30s, or whatever. So I did lean heavily on it by the time I was 12, my, family situation had changed. My sisters were much older. They were 12 and 10 years older. And by the time I was probably 9 years older, so my parents' marriage was starting to fall apart. And that was kind of a slow, painful, few years. And so, there ended up being a lot of chaos, several years of a lot of chaos. And during that time, I really did, rely on my faith initially. And then as that kind of, I wasn't finding a lot of comfort. I really started seeking the Lord, more. And, so that's the early background.
Sure. Now, who was God to you at that point? I mean, you rely on your faith.
I always understood God the Father. I was very drawn to God the Father. Yeah. I really struggled with my idea of who the Holy Spirit was. And I even, to be honest, and it was a question I was able to formulate at some point when I was a little bit older. I had a hard time understanding who Jesus was, who the Son was to me. I mean, I understood, his love for us and that he died for us. But I didn't feel, I felt closest to God the Father, I will say that. And, as the years went on, I found that I was kind of searching for him and searching for consolation and feeling like I wasn't finding him. And Church of Christ teaching is that you have full immersion baptism when you are of an age to assent to baptism. And so that was sort of understood, unspoken canon law. They don't have written canon law, but that about age 12 is typically when that happened at that time. I think that's a little bit different. I've seen younger baptisms since then, or heard of. But so I was baptized by my Uncle Gene. But I kind of feel that at the time I felt that my motivations for that baptism were maybe not quite pure, you know. And so I kind of had some angst over that. And the next summer at church camp, I wanted to be rebaptized and try to get my mind right this time. And the interesting thing that happened was I didn't feel that I had gotten it right that time either. And so that night, you know, it was one of those long, dark nights, you know, I didn't sleep, and I felt very far from God, very anxious. And I would say that that was sort of the start of a few years, many years of really having a dark existential angst and feeling that I had searched for God and I just couldn't find him and I didn't understand how to get close to him.
Yeah.
And just some very serious, you know, long-term anxiety that started around that time.
It's interesting, this question, this language of whether or not a baptism takes, right? You know?
Yeah, that might be my own invention. Well, I don't know that they teach that.
Well, no, sure, but it's certainly it's a question, especially apart from the Catholic Church, what are the sacraments and what do they do?
Right.
You know, at that time, in terms of it taking, right, what did you think baptism, a well-taken baptism, what did you think it would do from your perspective?
Well, I mean, for sure, you know, we taught the teaching was, you know, that you had to be baptized to receive saving grace from our Lord. And it is scriptural, you know, for sure. I guess they sort of expected, and maybe I do think some people have an experience, you know, when they come up out of the water, that they have been saved, received by Jesus.
Right.
I think it would be fair to say the Church of Christ doesn't emphasize personal experiences like that. You follow the rule and that should be enough. But I really didn't feel like things were okay.
Sure.
I really didn't.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That would, some difficulty there.
Yeah.
Okay. So that started you off though into a new period of
of questioning. So that kind of was the rest of my, I'm going to say, high school years.
Sure.
And then, you know, I did have a lot of spiritual questions. I was a deep thinker. Had a lot of questions. I remember, you know, kind of stumping my Bible class teachers a lot. I would have, you know, really heavy questions, things that, you know, keep you up at night. And they would struggle to answer and say, well, you're just a real philosophical thinker. And, well, good for you for thinking about these things. And, well, I don't know, you know, but we'll just pray. And that was fine. You know, I'll take prayers. But I had a lot of questions on my plate. And so by the time I graduated high school, I knew I wanted to go to college. I loved school. I loved studies. That was kind of new. My family didn't, you know, there was some tacit support. They didn't really understand. I was first generation. I know at one point my mom was really hoping I'd go into the Army Reserves, but, you know, and that's a great way to go. But, you know, I didn't, that wasn't my temperament, you know, at the time. So I found a Church of Christ college called David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. And, you know, age 17, I'm headed down there in a Chevy Celebrity and, you know, lived on campus. And I was really excited because I thought, well, I'm going to meet like-minded people with all these heavy questions about spirituality.
Right.
And that was not actually my experience. You know, Nashville is, and I thought, oh, it's the South, I'll have a lot in common. But Nashville is a different Southern experience from the Southern experience I was raised with. And I actually didn't meet a lot of kindred spirits. And so actually by the second year I did my freshman and sophomore year. By the third year, when it was almost time to get ready to go, I just had this visceral sense that I could not go back. Mm. I could not go back there. And so, but I wanted to continue college studies. So I somehow applied for, I don't remember how this all happened, but I applied to be a student at The Ohio State University. And somehow that all went through. And I mean, it was late in the year. You know, it might have even been August or something. And I was able, my transcripts, I was able to get that. And this was old, you know, there was just snail mail at that time. There was no, you know, digital request or anything like that. I mean, I had to literally get the actual transcripts and, you know, get them to the college office. But I was accepted and I got enrolled. And I did end up moving on to campus. You know, that was the start at OSU. And then my first quarter there, I took a philosophy class because I thought, well, people tell me I have philosophical questions. Maybe I'll take a philosophy class. I don't know.
I was going to ask too about those questions. So, I mean, and maybe you're going to answer this in a moment, but were the questions more about the more specific theology of your particular denomination, or were they bigger questions about faith in general?
They were both.
Okay.
They were both. But some, you know, really about the nature of eternity and, you know, how would our Lord, you know, have a realm where some of us wouldn't be with him? You know, did he make that realm? Did, you know, things like that.
Right. Good.
And do you have to be Church of Christ to be in that realm? Because there are a whole lot of people that aren't in the Church of Christ, like a whole lot of people. You know, it's a pretty small denomination. Yeah. Or faith tradition. I don't think they refer to themselves as a denomination, but you know, I was really worried about people.
Yeah.
You know, seemed like a small boat.
Yeah.
And that was the main.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. So you got into that philosophy question.
Yeah,
class.
Did that help any? No, it didn't. It did not help. The man was wonderful. Mm-hmm. But he was not Christian. And I think those Midwestern philosophy professors, I don't know, I just kind of have a feeling that they want to get these Midwestern or these Bible Belt kids and really give them a workout and make sure by the end that they've asked all the hard questions and maybe their faith comes out intact, maybe it doesn't, but their job is to get you to really question.
Yeah.
And so I didn't really have the formation to withstand that kind of questioning, you know?
Yeah.
And so by the end, I wouldn't say atheist, but because I did feel, you know, the love of my Creator. I did feel that in my life. Mm. So I wasn't prepared to say that wasn't real, but I was definitely agnostic. Yeah. And furthermore, I had really come around to a very feminist, you know, perspective, especially over, you know, issues of, you know, reproduction. My understanding now is so different, it's actually even hard to talk about that, but that's where I was at the time, you know. That's how I came out of that class. So I came out agnostic and I'm, to be perfectly honest, you know, pro-choice.
Yeah.
You know, that's where I was. And that was hard. You know, that was hard because there was some more anxiety there. If I didn't have Christianity, you know, what do I have? And so what I found instead was I actually started drinking a lot at that time, and I didn't realize I was self-medicating, but I was.
Yeah.
So the whole college lifestyle, you know, I really took to that.
You know, you mentioned the comment about the philosophy class. I chuckle because I studied philosophy, and I've been in, you know, both secular as well as religious context studying philosophy. And what's called philosophy nowadays is often merely just skepticism,
right?
Merely just questioning. You know, which there's some place for some questioning, but the goal of philosophy is a love of wisdom.
Yeah.
It's to find something true, good, and beautiful to sink your teeth into. And so they often give you just the questions, but they're not interested in trying to give you something true.
That's right. And the beautiful twist in my life is the man that my husband led me to.
Mm-hmm.
So we married in 2002 when neither one of us were Christian, but my husband is... He has that heart for the true and the good and the beautiful.
Yeah.
And I sensed that in him. And he was a philosophy major and he did advanced studies. And even he wasn't quite an ABD, you know, an all but dissertation, but almost. And he left academia for a variety of reasons, but we could have these talks.
Right.
You know, and he was actually instrumental in my even opening up to the Catholic Church at one point and just, you know, saying, well, be open-minded, you know, go see what they have to say. You know, it was in a different context, but it was his openness and our ability to talk that was absolutely part of my journey. And
that's
part of my faith now, even, is being able to talk through these things with him. And he has philosophical training in the sense that you mean. Mm-hmm. And so I do get that in my life now through our conversations.
Yeah, I think we really who grateful. Ask those questions, we have a real home in the Catholic Church because, I mean, we talk about that more later, but there's it's really the place to be able to ask questions fruitfully and positively.
True.
But
it's beautiful.
In terms of that time, but let's go back to that time period. So you, the college experience, you've gotten this taste of a sort of a skeptical, maybe even a cynical sort of a
I'm
sense.
I'm going to say even cynical. Yeah. And then, you know, that real, you know, at this time, it's even more extreme. But there was a very, you know, anti, you know, kind of a, almost a retelling of American history that maybe isn't so accurate now, I realize. But, you know, really anti-patriarchy, anti, you know, Western Christian tradition.
The whole thing.
You know, the whole thing is, you know, out the window, and we're mad about it.
Yes.
You know? Yeah. So that was the education I was receiving. So I was right in step, you know, with all of that. But I did have a little bit more of a sense of the spiritual because I truly did feel the love, you know, that was there in the universe that we came from. I don't know if I would have phrased it that way, but I had a sense of that I never quite lost.
Right.
I did eventually, and that was a very dark time. But at that point, I hadn't lost that.
Gotcha.
You know, and so that led to some other questioning. You know, there was on campus, they have lots of, you know, everything. And I wandered into a yoga class at some point and had some experiences there. And so, you know, that led to, you know, a couple years of serious, it's one particular type of yoga. And then I'm trying to think when I wound up at the Buddhist Center. I'm trying to think what year that was. I think that was after my marriage. That was really many years later, actually.
So you did meet your husband somewhere in this time?
Here. No, I didn't meet him until the year 2000.
Gotcha. Okay.
Our paths had crossed many times, but we didn't actually meet until 2000.
Okay.
Yeah.
So but you were still in the college experience. How did that?
So I was in college a long time. I got two bachelor's degrees.
Gotcha.
And wonderful part of my college experience. I got my first degree in 91, and that was a degree in education. And I realized late in life that I loved the French language and I picked it up easily. And so I wanted to be a French teacher. And so I got my first degree in education, but I wanted to be really fluent to be a teacher. And so I wanted to go back and get a degree in just French and really, really good fluent. And I was hoping to do study abroad, but I couldn't do that. It wasn't feasible for me. So I found another way to go to France, which was with Volunteers for Peace. And so I planned an 8-week trip one summer. And for almost no money, I got to go and I, you know, did a little bit of community service work, but it wasn't anything too strenuous. And in exchange, I got room and board. And in one case, we were camping out on kind of an architectural restoration site. This was in southwest central France, and we were helping restore an old church and an old town hall, and we slept in the town hall, and we took turns preparing the meals. And that trip was very formative in my life. I met a family that I'm still close friends with, and it was my first contact with the old churches, you know, the old European churches.
Right.
And, you know, I think that really did plant a seed, a sense of Christianity goes back like a lot longer than anything I've come into contact with here, you know, in my life.
Right.
You know, but it was weird because most of the French people I met were not people of faith, you know, and they have, you know, almost a disdain, you know, for the people I was meeting at that time, almost a disdain for their Catholic history, you know. And then years later, I was able to go back as an English teaching assistant. It was a Fulbright teaching assistantship, which it's not a Fulbright, but you had to apply and the committee, you know, picked the ones they wanted to go. And somehow I got to go, that's another almost miraculous thing because I didn't really have any support at the university just because it was so big and I didn't know any of the professors, but somehow that all went and I got to go. And that was an amazing time too. But I have a very clear memory now because I have context for what happened to me now. But I remember it was the fall of 1994, and I went and visited Paris, and I was in Sacré-Cœur. Mm-hmm. And there is such a powerful feeling in Sacré-Cœur, almost this, this palpable sense of the spiritual. And I didn't really understand what it was at the time. And that it just left a big impression on me, and that led to a lot more questioning on my part. But that's as far as it went. And I was still very much not Christian and had developed very much an anti-Christian sort of bent for years.
For those who don't know, what does Sacré-Cœur mean in French?
Oh, Sacré-Cœur is the Sacred Heart. Yeah. And if I understand correctly, it was a church that was built actually after the French Revolution, sort of in reparation for the excesses and it was a rough time, and people were killed, and many priests and religious were killed. And so Sacré-Cœur was built in reparation for that. And what I learned many years later after my conversion is that the tabernacle, or actually the monstrance, right, has been on the altar showing our Lord in the Eucharist and his Eucharistic presence. That has been shown in perpetuity since the cathedral was open, or church was open. I don't think it's a cathedral, but since it was open.
When you mentioned earlier, and again, we don't have to go into this now, we can return to it later, but you mentioned that you had a sense and a love of God the Father, but maybe even a sort of a question, an unease about Jesus. Of course, the part of the focus on the devotion of the Sacred Heart is on God becoming man and being with us, having a human heart for us. So it's beautiful that you were able to have that encounter there.
Yeah. I didn't know what it was at the time, but that was like a to be continued in my life.
I could go
back and talk to that young woman. I would tell her, just wait, you just wait.
Yeah. Okay. Guess what happened next? There.
So after that, just more years of, just being in the world. And again, there was a lot of alcohol. That was definitely a theme. Had to deal with that a few years ago, actually. So I had a boyfriend at that time. I got through that year, and then I didn't really have a legal way to stay in the country. I wanted to, but I wanted to come home, and I always thought I could get back to France, and it would be really easy to get a visa again. It's not that easy, but I'm just grateful for the time that I had. But I came home, that would have been 96 or 95 that I came home. And so I worked, I became a copy editor, and I ended up not teaching, but I went into textbook publishing, copy editing, and then I eventually became a freelance writer for the textbook industry. And so 97, then I ended up, trying to think. So I bought a house. I didn't really buy a house, but it's a little bit of a departure there. But anyway, so that relationship ended with my boyfriend in the late 90s. And I got to go to Austin, Texas. That was another thing. I got to go to Austin, Texas for a year as a freelance writer. And then when I came back, that was when I really met my husband, Nick. And so our first date was December 13th, 2000. And, I really fell in love with him.
Yeah.
Very, very early on.
Yeah. Well, how'd you meet him? What attracted you guys?
The way we tell it is we met at band practice. So we were both, musicians and had a lot of friends in the local music scene. And I had songs that I had written, and some, people that were, playing music with me. And my husband's a bass player, but we needed a drummer. And so a friend of a friend asked him to come and be our drummer. Mm-hmm. And he, that's where we met. And eventually he and I had our own, we were an act, and he was the lead guitarist, and it was just a two guitar thing. And then we were in another band together where he was a bass player and I was a singer, and I actually played trumpet on that one and a little bit of guitar. Yeah. So anyway,
We're going to go to a break here in a minute. Okay. But before we do there, just, you mentioned earlier that meeting your husband and eventually your relationship and being truth seekers together is significant. But
yes.
Maybe just bring us up to speed for a moment in terms of this point in your journey. Where is God? would you say at that point?
I'm a little bit angry at God because there's, you know, the suffering in the world and, you know, the injustice in the world. And I, you know, took a dim view of Christianity and these were his people. So I was just generally irritated, you know, kind of that sense of grievance, you know, that you see. That's kind of where I was.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, great. Well, we'll pick that up here in a minute and hear what happens next.
So. Okay.
Thanks for being here on the Journey Home program. I wanted to mention again that Lori Ann's story can be found at chnetwork.org. Again, if you go there, we have thousands of conversion stories, Journey Home episodes, as well as written stories. We actually send out a new written story like Lori Ann's every month. If you visit chnetwork.org/newsletter, you can sign up to receive that. So again, thanks for being here. We'll be back in just a minute to hear the rest of Lori Ann's story. See you in a minute. Welcome back to the Journey Home program here on the second half of the hour. We're joined tonight by Lori Ann Mancini, former Church of Christ, agnostic, and New Age. And wow, there'll be a few things in there, but we could have filled up the screen with all kinds of interesting aspects of your background. And you mentioned during the break that you're leaving out a whole lot, right?
It's not a lot, yeah.
Could only fit so much in an hour. So, but we'll pick up where we left off. You know, you had just talking about meeting your husband or your future husband and the things you guys were involved in. So pick us up from there. What happens next?
Okay, so what happens next is right around the time I met my husband, I started working at a vegetarian restaurant. And this was run by some very serious environmentalists. And so I kind of got into that scene for a while, you know, and they... the people who ran the restaurant, the woman in particular, had a very, well, first of all, very strong and kind of a, she had a strong personality and she tended to like kind of lead movements. She had like that kind of thing. So they had started a nature sanctuary and they were, you know, getting people to come and buy property down there and donate all the property to this nature preserve and kind of live down there. And so the restaurant was kind of, you know, affiliated with that.
Sure.
And I did end up living down on the nature sanctuary for a short time. Well, yeah, it was a short time. I worked for them for 2 years. And she was into all kinds of things, you know, kind of nature-based spirituality. She had a lot of theosophy and did classes on all that stuff. And so I took some of her classes. And I was really excited just about how serious they were about, you know, preserving wilderness. And so I got pretty excited, wanted to go live down there and, you know, live in nature. And by that point, I was a homeowner. I had a little two-bedroom house on the south end of Columbus in a really terrible neighborhood. I mean, I could write books just about that part alone. But my husband saw that I was getting ready to, like, you know, sell the house and go live down there with these people. And he wasn't my husband yet. He was my boyfriend.
Okay. Sure.
And he said, you know, I think, you know, we don't really know these people very well. And maybe you might want a place to move back to. You know, I'm renting this apartment. Why don't I rent your place while you move down there? And then if you need a place to come back, you'll have it. And I thought, well, okay, but like your apartment's really messy. So like, please don't make my house look like your apartment. Like that was my only rule.
You guys are destined to be together.
Yeah. So I did move down and things did get really, really weird and crazy. And he was right, as he has so often been. He's very mild-mannered, but when he does weigh in, he's, like, almost always right, you know, about things. He's a risk manager now, and he just can see stuff coming down the pike that not everybody else can see. He's great as a risk manager, as my own personal risk manager, as it turns out. So, you know, things got really weird down there, and someday I will talk more about the experiences I had down there. Sure. This probably isn't the time. Yeah. But I'm going to tell you, things got really weird, and we were really engaging in practices, really opening ourselves up to the spiritual realm in ways that were not safe or healthy. And I mean, who knew that stuff is like actually real, but it is. And Nick actually experienced some of that too. So I was in spiritual danger really at that point. And, you know, definitely even psychologically, this was just not like a good group for me to be spending any more time with. So kind of backed out of there, moved back to Columbus. And I'm trying to think at what point, at some point in there, I was, you know, I still had a lot of spiritual questions. And I remembered that a friend of mine from college who was a really great psychologist, actually, he had been a very serious Buddhist for about 20, 25 years. And so I got in touch with him and I said, hey, where did you go when you know, when you were studying Buddhism? And I went to the place that he had gone to. It was a Tibetan Buddhist center, specifically, in case anybody, it was the Karma Kagyu tradition. And I actually ended up going there for 7 years. And the interesting thing, there's so many interesting things actually, but the Lama, the teacher there, was raised Catholic. Huh. And so her teaching, I realized years later, was very influenced by her Catholic formation. And I was actually learning Catholicism. I just didn't know it, like certain teachings.
Right, right.
For example, the teachings on redemptive suffering, I first learned that as a Buddhist. Huh. And how to, you know, become aware of your reactions about suffering. You know, I had spent my life up till then trying to avoid suffering or fearing suffering. And then as a Buddhist, I learned, you know, it's unavoidable. It's part of this realm. And why do you get so upset about it? Why don't you just like sit still, watch your reactions? And if you can take that suffering and I forget what they used. They didn't use the term offer it up, but at least be mindful of other people who are having similar suffering right. in that moment. And so it, I really like the mental training mm-hmm. and the spiritual training of that. I learned there that you're born with this tendency to selfishness and to pride and to, you know, slow down your reactions, become aware. Is your motivation in this moment your pride? Is it self-seeking, you know, and how can you temper that and think about the other person
right.
and how can you grow in compassion and understanding the other person? That was excellent training.
Absolutely.
It was beautiful training.
Yeah.
But you know, the idea I think is that you, you kind of do it on your own.
Right.
It's sort of it's a non-theistic, like there's sort of some double talk about this. We say it's non-theistic. Tibetan Buddhism is not non-theistic. There's like a whole pantheon,
sure.
like lots of deities. And I was never comfortable with that piece. What I liked the mental training. But I did get to the point where I realized, hey, I can't do this on my own. And so in that tradition, they teach, well, there are certain deity practices that you can do that will help you grow. And I tried a couple of those. I was never comfortable. I think I had enough of my Christian upbringing that I never felt at ease with that. And I found myself thinking, well, why aren't we just going to Jesus? I did think that, you know, but I hadn't really worked things out with Jesus. That was just kind of an uncomfortable thing for me. But I was at the Buddhist Center for 7 years
wow.
altogether. And what finally pushed me towards the church was during this time I had become a mother. So Nick and I married in 2002. And we tried to have a non-patriarchy style wedding. It was funny. So I wouldn't have any, I didn't want any Christianity at all, but we ended up, my mother-in-law was very fond of her church. And so I had a female pastor from her church do our wedding at the Y, because we wanted our money to go to the YWCA.
Right.
And, you know, we walked down the aisle hand in hand instead of, I wasn't, anyway, I, you know, tried to be
sure,
as
sure.
anti-patriarchy as I could be, right?
Yeah.
So we had this wedding and that was in 2002. And then in 2004, I had a health crisis and I almost died.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably worth talking about, but I want to kind of go back to where I branched off.
Okay.
It took a, you know, so 2004, I almost died. And then we waited, it was a pulmonary embolism that was misdiagnosed for 8 weeks. And So I couldn't breathe right for a long time. And even now I still have, you know, some weirdness about that. Mm-hmm. But we waited to see if my breathing would get better. And eventually we realized it wasn't going to get that much better. And so, you know, we went ahead and had our first child. And so she was born in 2008. And so by the time she was five, you know, we lived in an urban neighborhood in Columbus, Ohio. And, you know, I didn't know what to do. She was going to like a private Montessori school for preschool, and it was time to get her into kindergarten, start thinking about kindergarten. So I just assumed we'd go local public, and everybody said that our school was the best one in, you know, the district. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll just go check it, but I'm sure I'll check the box, it'll be fine. And I went, and I realized it was not going to be a good match for her. And so here we were in the school district, and I had no solution for my kid to go to school. And, you know, there was the four blocks away, there was this Catholic school, but there's no way I was going to send my kids to the Catholics. So that was just, you know, off the list. So we tried to move. It didn't work out, you know, moved to a different district. And then I checked out, you know, a bunch of private schools, and they weren't good matches or they were too expensive. And finally, it was my agnostic husband who said, well, you know, four blocks away, there's this Catholic school, and all these neighbors that you love send their kids there. And I started looking around, and I did notice a difference between the kids who went there and the kids who were in our public school. And I do think you can do an excellent job as a Catholic family sending your kids to public school. I don't want to say that, but what I was seeing on the block, there were the kids that went to that school were just, they were calmer, they were keeping their innocence longer, they were just such great neighbors, they took really good care of their houses, you know, and I don't know, they were just really pleasant people. And I thought, well, you know, and the school's been there 100 years, it's been a neighborhood school for 100 years, like, that's cool, you know?
Yeah.
Okay, so I, you know, I kind of pulled myself together to go check it out, and I felt like I was really walking into enemy territory, because I'm this non-Christian feminist, and I'm going to go walk into this Catholic school, and, you know, what are they going to try to teach my kids? So I went in really with a mind that I was going to grill them and, you know, not like it. And I opened the door, and I'm looking at this, up on this pedestal, this, you know, probably 5-foot statue of Our Lady. And I just remember sunlight was pouring into the lobby, and I was sort of disarmed by this palpable sense of light and love and peace. And like my armor just kind of fell to the floor. And I was really, I was so just taken aback by how I felt in there. And I had a very positive experience, a great talk with the principal. And I walked out of there and I said, wow, that was really great. I still can't do it, you know? So I told my husband I wasn't mentally ready to send her there, but I liked it a whole lot better than I thought I would. And he said, well, wait 1 year, because she could do preschool at the Montessori school, or I mean, kindergarten at the Montessori. So 1 year later, I, at his suggestion again, I took her to see the local public school and the local Catholic school. And she also didn't like the public school and loved, you know, the Catholic school, even though there was no playground, just blacktop and all that stuff. I said, you won't have a playground here? She said, I don't care, I love it, you know. Wow. She was, you know, super verbal and, you know. Yeah. But yeah, so we signed her up, and that was in April of 2014. And then I got really serious about studying Catholicism, because I wanted to be sure I could answer any questions and prevent her from becoming Catholic.
Right.
That was my goal. And also at that time, my twins were about a year old. I had had them in June of 2013. So here I am, you know, a mom of a six-year-old and these, you know, one-year-old twins. And I'm staying up all hours of the night reading about Catholicism. You know, and that was kind of how that summer went, you know. And I very quickly realized I was going to have to deal with some uncomfortable subjects like the Bible, which I had dismissed years ago. But I also realized that Catholic sources were not going to answer the particular questions I had about biblical interpretation as a child, you know, who had been raised in the Church of Christ. I would ask Catholics and they wouldn't really understand what I was asking. So I found, you know, click, typed around online, and I found a website that sadly is not up any longer, but it was called thechurchofchristiscatholic.com. And I don't know what that guy is doing now. It was Patrick Vanderpool was his name.
I'm not sure. I know he's in our list someplace.
Yeah. But
we'll look him up after the show.
Yeah. But he was great. I don't know what he's doing now, but he was great. The website was so helpful. And he and I actually emailed a few times, and he prayed for me. Yeah. And super helpful. And so I'm very grateful to him. And at one point I did email him and let him know I was very grateful and was entering the church a couple years later. But so I got my questions answered about, full immersion baptism in particular, infant baptism, the all-male priesthood, which the Church of Christ also, the one I was in had all-male preachers too. But as a feminist, I had that question, why can it only be males? Just the other, Marian practices and devotions and purgatory, all that stuff.
Right. So you're asking all the intellectual questions, where was your heart in all this? Because again, it's,
my heart, I still had a lot of resistance. I was really, I was arming myself for battle. I was not going to have my child become Catholic. I was going to have her be a feminist, my heart had not been won, but there was a softening, there was definitely a softening. And I tell you what, I was really impressed with, the school had the saints everywhere and, be a saint, live to be a saint. And I, even the Buddhist part of me, responded to that, live like a saint. And I love that they were going to teach them the virtues, people weren't talking about the virtues anymore. And they were going to have virtue, education of virtue.
What I was thinking when you're talking about the Buddhist experience, that's Catholics would call all that training in virtue.
Training in virtue. And I loved that my daughter was going to get that. And then I noticed that, things were getting pretty weird in the public schools, some weird stuff coming down the pike. Even as a feminist, I thought, hey, this is not looking good for my people. So I was really happy that she would get that grounding, that the Catholic Church would give her. I didn't know it was called the natural law, but it's a little bit of natural law teaching. I thought that is looking kind of reasonable to me right now. And Nick said, she's going to learn the history of Western civilization. And I sensed that that was really important. I knew I was kind of mad about parts of it, but I sensed it was important to know it and to not just disregard, casually and like, have we come up with something better yet? I don't know, So I wanted her to at least learn it. And so all those things were very attractive to me. So I was warming up to it. I went to Mass a couple times, sat in the back, I was impressed with the beauty, a couple things struck me as odd, had racked up a couple more questions.
Yeah.
And I had looked online and I noticed that there was this chapel that had been open since 1998, 24/7, run entirely by volunteers. And I knew that took a lot, to have all those volunteers keeping that chapel open for people all that time. That was very moving to me. It was a Eucharistic adoration chapel. I didn't know what that was, but I wanted to check this chapel out sometime. And so actually by later, so that was all through the summer, I was kind of going to Mass, called the church with my questions. They handed me off to Sister Ruth Hamill. She was the pastoral counselor, I think. Hmm. And she fielded a lot of my questions, and she was so wonderful at it. She didn't approach me as a scholar, but she just listened to everything in her prayer. I mean, I could actually feel when she was praying for me. That woman's prayers were so powerful. And I, told her all the things I learned as a Buddhist that I thought were really great. And she just said, well, that is all good, but who's doing all the work? How are you getting good karma? Who's doing that, And are you doing that? Are you able to do that all for yourself? I thought, oh, no, actually, I'm not doing so well on my own, And then it was probably September, it was sometime in September 2014. I was heading out for a mom's day off. Nick sent me out, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and I was supposed to turn left to get on the freeway, and I felt very powerfully like I was supposed to go to adoration right then. It was a Saturday afternoon, and I mean, it was like almost impossible to not drive to the chapel. I knew where it was. So I drove there, and I had learned that you're supposed to go in and genuflect on both knees. And, you know, I parked, I rang, I went in, I genuflected on both knees. And then I sat down. There were a few other people in there, and I just started counting my breath. That's what I did as a Buddhist. I didn't have any formal prayers in my repertoire. I had nothing. I hadn't been talking to the Lord directly in a long time, like 25 years. So I started, I just sat, I started counting my breath, and almost immediately there was a very strong sense that I was, it was actually crushing. I was supposed to be on my face on the floor, but I was too embarrassed to do that. And so I had to hold myself up on the pew, and I was like holding myself up, and there was this force pushing down, but it was like being crushed by love is the only way I can explain it. And there was a heart beating in my ears, really loud, and these words, I'm with you always, I'm with you always, I'm with you always, I'm with you always. And I'm remembering these scenes from my life, times when I thought I was lost in outer darkness, either some of those spiritual activities that I was talking about, or times when I was passed out drunk somewhere. And I just keep hearing this, I'm with you always, I'm with you always. And the feeling I was getting was a message that was a little more intricate. It was more like, I was never not with you, even then, even then, even then. And I just sat, I could barely breathe. I was weeping, you know. And it lasted maybe half an hour.
Amen.
Nothing's been the same. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
So that's my story. That's basically my story.
That's beautiful.
That's all I got, really.
Yeah.
So over time, I learned that the Eucharistic host, when it has manifested as a miracle, is actually heart tissue. And then I remembered, I remembered that heart beating in my ears that day in the chapel in September 2014. And it was probably a year or two later, I remembered Sacré Cœur, which means sacred heart. It's the sacred heart of our Lord. But he just flooded me with his love, with his grace. And I think all I can do is tell that story, you know, and some, you know, really faithful lifelong Catholics have said things to me like, I wish I could have something like that. And what I say to them, what I think is, in my case, it was a rescue operation. I was in real spiritual trouble and had been for a long time. And I think he just had to throw down the life raft, you know. And he just, it had to be that way for me. But I think the graces that people, you know, people who are lifelong faithful Catholic or even years long faithful Catholics, I think they get so used to having the graces of the sacraments flow through them. They don't understand what it's like to be almost 30 years without them. And I think the graces that they've earned, they can't understand the faithfulness, like the graces they've earned, you know. I think that it will be more than made up for, you know what I mean? Our Lord, I mean, he's not going to let anything go unrewarded, you know, and more than that. And I do think it was a rescue operation in my case. And also what I'm realizing now in this time in the church, he gave me this great confidence. So I don't have to get caught up in, you know, it's easy. If you're not careful online, you can get caught up into, you know, different arguments. Yeah. I would really avoid that and just stay close to our Lord, just stay close to the sacraments, because what he has shown me, or what the confidence he gave me in his Eucharistic presence, that wasn't any particular special parish. It was a regular parish. It was a regular, it was no particular kind of, you know.
Sure.
It was just a regular every day. It might have been a weekday, yeah, you know, yeah. Novus Ordo, yeah. You know, whatever. And every Mass is beautiful, you know. He's there. Yeah. He's there in the Mass. He's there.
Yeah.
He's there. And it's such a comfort to me now because I go to a very beautiful parish now with a very beautiful Mass, very reverent, and I love it. And even when I go to one that, you know, my sensibilities have changed over the years, one that isn't necessarily my preference and my sensibilities now, I know He's there.
Yeah.
He's there. And you just stay near Him and you'll be okay. You know?
We have about 5 minutes left, but I wanted to hearken back to something you'd said earlier that you make me think of now, which is that experience of being baptized, but not really knowing if it took, right? And one of the great blessings I think we have in the sacraments, right? In the,
right. Yeah,
as you said, whether it's in the, you know, whether in the big basilica or the simple everyday working Mass, you know, at the local parish, that in the sacraments, we know that God shows up.
Amen.
And that He is doing the work, right? This point of certainty amidst our uncertainty, we have Jesus in the Eucharist and in the confessional. And that's a priceless gift.
It is. It is. And I just could not wait to receive Him in the Eucharist, you know. It was really difficult waiting through the RCIA season.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I also had twin babies at home and a six-year-old. That was, you know, a tough season even for my family. But I... You know, boy, that Easter Vigil, you know, it was just awesome.
Yeah.
And I was, you know, I got the full deal. I was baptized conditionally because we couldn't find the paperwork.
Sure.
And so, but yeah, just to have everything, you know, that night, that beautiful night, you know, confirmation, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, it was just awesome.
Awesome.
And I have to say, as far as Nick goes, he was graced with the gift of conversion. This past year, he went to RCIA at St. Patrick Church.
Wonderful.
And he was received into the church this past Easter. And so
praise God.
Now our conversations are even, you know, richer and better. And we can share our faith now. And
oh, it's so wonderful.
And he's I need to get him on here. He has a lot of really great insights.
Yeah.
Great things to say.
Well, we have just about 3 minutes left, and so one thing we like to do at the end here is just, you know, going back, I guess you can pick the point in your story. It could have been many different points, but someone at some of those tough places, you know, what is a word of encouragement you can give them if they were listening right now?
If you cry out to our Lord, He will be there. I mean, if you really, really cry out with your heart, and I don't care what it is, I don't care if you're trying to get free, whatever your chains are, if it's alcohol, if it's cigarettes, if it's some other addiction... you name it. I mean, if you truly cry out, He will show up for you. And I would also say, get yourself into a church. Even if, yes, go to Mass, but if you can't, if it's a weekday, go and just sit in there, but near the tabernacle, you know, put your eyes on our Lord on the cross. Put yourself near Our Lady. Say a Hail Mary, you know, ask our Lord to draw near, to help you draw near to Him. But He will always be there for you, always.
Amen. Amen. You know, you mentioned sometimes people listening that are Catholic, they sort of have this feeling like, I wish I could have that experience, you know. And it's funny, you had some experience of the faith without Christ in the sense of learning some virtue stuff with the Buddhists and all that.
Yeah,
you know,
the
on the human level, trying to grow without Christ. Well, the Catholics need to realize now we've been given the sacramental grace. And now the work begins of our family, our spouse,
yes.
Our work, sanctifying our workplace, you know, and that may be where you're going to discover the next point in your conversion.
I'm in the trenches now.
right.
And there's a Buddhist saying, before enlightenment, chop wood, carry water. Mm-hmm. After enlightenment, chop wood, carry water.
That's very wise.
And the Catholics, it's the
Ora et labora.
Ora et labora. And that is where... We have to be in this realm, you know, but he's there with us.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Lorianne.
Thank you, John.
For your story, sharing your heart with us. And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I know that Lorianne's story will touch so many hearts. And so thank you for being here, being part of this. Again, you can check out her written story, as well as many other stories like hers at chnetwork.org. And boy, what a good God we have. We are so loved, and we're so blessed here to be able to hear those stories. So thanks again for being here. God bless you, and we'll talk to you again next week.